The scripture reading is Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 to 7 and verse 11. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Pedro. Let me also welcome you this morning. As Drew alluded to in the announcements last week, if you were here, you know we kicked off the ministry theme for the year, which is formation. It's that little wheel at the bottom of the very first page of the Connect. There's all kinds of resources that you can find online, which I encourage you to do. We're going to be talking about it all year long between now and June. And last week and this week are really the kind of the introductory sermons. Last week, if you were here, you know that I talked about essentially the priority of spiritual formation, and that is a topic that is relevant to everybody in the room, regardless of whether you're a Christian or not, regardless of what you believe about religion or God, because the reality, everybody in this room recognizes that there is a gap between who you are and who you want to become, that you aspire to live out of the better angels of your nature, and therefore you seek to become the best version of the person you are. And so you're looking to be formed, and even if you're not particularly interested in that, you are being formed whether you know it or not, by the choices that you make and the things that you read and the people that you hang out with. Every day of your life, you are becoming someone, whether you recognize it or not. So formation is inevitable for everybody. And so the Bible has a particular view on it. So if you're here and you don't believe in the Bible, but you're interested in becoming the better version of yourself, stick around and compare your formation pathway versus what the Bible has to say. But for a Christian, which is a large majority of you, I'm assuming here this morning, it's quite simple. Who you are and who are you to become? You are to become more and more and more and more and more like God, because you are created in the image of God, and you're supposed to live your life in such a way that that image surfaces over time and becomes increasingly visible to other people around you. And so we talked about the five practices that we're going to be emphasizing throughout the year to help you, because it doesn't just happen. Just like you don't become a great tennis player, you have to practice. And the practices that we talked about are devotion, worship, accountability, hospitality, and rest. And next week, I'm going to preach a sermon on worship, and we're going to get into that practice. So those are practices. So that's the priority of spiritual formation. If you missed it, you can get the sermon online. But today we're going to talk about the purpose of it. In other words, to what end? So what? What difference does it make? What's the goal of it? So I'm a Christian. I'm going to become like God. What is the purpose of it? And it's not just so you can look in some kind of spiritual mirror and say, look at how enlightened I've become. Look at how spiritual I am. Look at how much I'm like God now. The whole purpose of what we're talking about is what we say at the end of every service here, so that you can be sent out into the world to do mission. The whole point of becoming like God is that you can live your life like God, like Jesus. We spent the whole year last year talking about this, that you have been sent into the world like Jesus, which is what? You die. You die to yourself, and you live for others. That's the purpose of formation. But again, everybody in here has to decide to what end. You know, who am I and who am I becoming? What's the point of my life? There's a book on culture written by Terry Eagleton, and there's a quote in the front of your worship program, this one quote, but there's another one where he talks about that we're all forming culture all the time. That the byproduct of everything that you see, taste, touch, and smell, and all the things in this world are a function of us. So he says, the self is ours on trust as a set of capacities which it is our moral duty to develop to the full. Right? Your life matters to other people. You have a moral duty, if you're human, to think about who you're becoming, because who you're becoming impacts everybody else in the world. So homelessness and poverty and income inequality, it's very easy for us to just say, well, that's just them, or that's the system, or that's just the law. Well, we are them. We created the system, and we wrote the laws. It's us. We're the reason there's poverty. We're the reason there's income inequality. We're the reason there's racism. It's us. It's the choices we make. It's who we're becoming. So everybody, if you're a human, has a moral duty to cultivate the self, because last week the choices you make create the person you become, and this week the person you become impacts everybody in the world. That's the purpose of formation. So let's unpack that in light of the scripture that was read this morning from Jeremiah 29, and look at first the condition, the human condition of everybody, which is verse 4, which is all of us are exiles. That's the human condition. We are all exiles. Secondly, the call, which is really the heart of the sermon, which is verses 5 through 7. And the call of God, if you're a Christian, is to settle down in Babylon. And the last thing is the plans that God has for you. That is, how do I live out? How do I have the hope? And that is, he has plans to prosper you and to give you a hope and a future. So the condition, we're all exiles, verse 4, the call to settle down, verses 5 through 7, and then the plans, which is verse 11, to prosper you. So, the condition. Now, if verse 4, you read that, just to give you some just a historical background before we get metaphysical, which is this is the second time that Babylon had defeated Israel, and this time Nebuchadnezzar was not going to take any chances. He took them with him. And he took, if you read verses 4:1-3, which is not printed, he took the king, he took the queen's mother, he took the artisans, he took the political leaders, he took the craftsmen, he took the ruling class. And he brought them to Babylon because he wasn't going to leave them behind. And so here's the point. It's that uprooting, right? And moving from Jerusalem to Babylon, from something familiar, from home to where you look around and everybody's your neighbor, to something unfamiliar in which you're an alien and everybody around you is a stranger, that is the word exile here in Jeremiah 29. It's this sense of this dislocation, this disorientation. And one scholar describes it this way, right? It's not so much geographical, and here's the point. It's social, moral, and cultural. It's not just that you're living in a different zip code, right? It's you're completely culturally and socially and morally disoriented. That all of the values and symbols of home are now mocked and trivialized and marginalized and assimilated. That's what an exile is. And all you have to do is, what, look at the visuals from Syria. I mean, it's happening now to people in the world. They're being dislocated from home, and they're being brought to places, and it's completely disorienting, dislocating, and dehumanizing. That's the condition. Now, what does that have to do with the purpose of spiritual formation? If you don't understand, metaphysically, that is the condition of everybody in this room, you'll never understand why you experience life the way you do, which is you're an exile. We'll get to that in a minute. And if you're a Christian, you'll never understand why God has called you to settle down in a world in which you are in exile, because the point is to make Babylon more like Jerusalem. Jerusalem means the city of peace, the city of shalom. So you have to understand the condition if you understand the purpose. So let me try to understand what that is. First of all, to be human is to have the condition of exile. You know this if you understand the word home or the images that come up when you hear the word Eden, right? What does it conjure up? Home or Eden is, it conjures up this sense of this is where I belong, this fits. I'm accepted here, I'm loved here, I can just be myself, that's home. And even if you grew up in a home that wasn't that, and I'm sorry, you knew it wasn't right. You knew that that wasn't the kind of place that you were supposed to grow up. There was no shalom, there was no peace, there was no prospering, there was no love. But you know that that's the way it was supposed to be, and you know that this isn't the way the world is supposed to be. If you're human, there isn't supposed to be war. There isn't supposed to be racism. There isn't supposed to be poverty. There isn't supposed to be greed. Because this isn't home, right? We're living in exile. We are living, in the words of John Steinbeck, east of Eden. We've been wandering around as exiles. John Knowles, in his book, A Separate Peace, and it describes it poetically and beautifully this way. The central character wakes up on a New Hampshire summer morning. And if you've ever woken up on a New Hampshire summer morning, you'll know what this is like, right? It gives him, this is a quote, a feeling that's so hopelessly promising that I would fall back into bed to guard against it. Hear that? It was so beautiful, but it was hopelessly promising that I would fall back into bed. I wanted to break out crying from stabs of hopeless joy or intolerable promise, or because the mornings were too full of beauty for me. Now, what is he saying? Why was it too full? Why was it hopeless joy? Why was it an intolerable promise? Because to be human is to know, in the words of Camus, that beauty is supposed to stretch out across eternity. To be human is to know that you were never supposed to stand over the grave of someone you love. To be human is to know that your body is never supposed to break down. To be human is to know that there's only supposed to be plowshares. There aren't supposed to be any swords. To be human is to know that there's supposed to be love forever. And when you wake up on a morning like that, you cower from it because you know sooner or later the clouds are going to come. Sooner or later, the bills are going to come. Sooner or later, you got to go to work. Sooner or later, whatever it is, sooner or later, the peace is going to go away. And it gives you stabs of hopeless joy because you know deep down that this isn't home. You're in exile. Something is missing. No matter how great your life is, something is missing. And look, I would just say we live in a cultural moment, despite the fact in the West that we have more stuff than we've ever had, and more comfort than we've ever had, and more access to information than we've ever had. We are more exiled. We're further and further and further and further away from Eden than ever. Because, and this is the quote in the front of the bulletin, we have bleached the world of transcendence. We have, as a culture, by and large, said this world is all there is. There's no world beyond the walls of this world. There's no God. This is us. This is who we are. It's naive to think, but when that happens, when you disenchant the world, right, and you flatten it out, you can't help but feel like the John Knowles character, something has been lost. Something is lost. Julian Barnes, who wrote this haunting memoir, Nothing to be Frightened of, captures it perfectly. You know this is one of my favorite quotes, right? I don't believe in God, but I miss him. Right? He's an atheist who's become an agnostic. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in transcendence. I don't believe there's anything beyond the walls of this world, but I miss him. Something's missing. And that's why it's so important to think about, you know, what your role is, what the priority of spiritual formation is as a Christian. Because you know what's missing. You know what's been lost, and you know how to get people home. To make the invisible kingdom of God become increasingly visible in New York City. Because that's home. That's home. So that's the condition of everybody in this room. We're not home, and we know it. So how do we get there? And that's the second point. That's the call. How do we make that happen? And the call is to settle. To settle. Verse 5-7. See, 5-7. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens. Read it on your own. But what he's doing here is describing something startling. Because, again, historically, when the Israelites were conquered and Nebuchadnezzar brought them, they stayed outside of Babylon. There were false prophets who were saying, well, this is only going to last a couple of years. Don't go in, don't go downtown. Stay out here. And then they get this letter. This is a letter from the prophet. It says, no. This is not going to happen. This is going to take several generations. You're going to be here 70 years. So go downtown and settle. Plant roots. Get jobs. Get married. Have children. And stay in Babylon. Become a cultural and social and moral minority. That's my plan, God says. That is my plan. And that is at the heart of how the invisible becomes visible. That is the strategy of God. How is the kingdom of God supposed to come into New York City? How do we answer the prayer that we pray every day, every Sunday here? Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Settle down in Babylon. Get a job, get married, raise family, make this your home. That's how it happens. You know, and it's incredibly uncomfortable and startling. You know, if you were living in Jerusalem at the time and you walked past a shrine that had an idol, you were to destroy it. And what is God saying? I want you to move into a place where there are shrines everywhere. You're not going to be able to walk down the street and not be offended. Right? Some of you grew up in cultural bubbles and you moved to New York City and you get on the subway and you're standing on the platform and the first thing you see is what? The Museum of Sex. Right? You see them? Right? Come. Right? They're everywhere. Or you go to the buses that go by. And just the horror shows that are, I mean, whatever it is, but it's just, or you, just the language people use, right? You grew up in a place like, whoa, where am I? You're a cultural and moral minority. And that's exactly where God wants you, because it is the strategy by which the kingdom of God will come on earth as it is in heaven. You've got to move downtown. You've got to settle. You've got to be uncomfortable. See, and it is a brilliant strategy by God, because Nebuchadnezzar, of course, said, look, I tried to defeat my enemy the traditional way, and I left them in Jerusalem. Now I'm going to bring them here, and I'm going to assimilate them into my culture. And so that the children and the grandchildren, two generations from now, will be Babylonian. They won't be Jewish. And they will sing the songs of Babylon, not the songs of Israel. And I will have won. And God says, I'm going to use you, Nebuchadnezzar, because who really brought them to Babylon? Who brought them there? Verse 4. God did, right? This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile. Verse 7. Also seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Nebuchadnezzar didn't do this. God did. You didn't come here primarily to just get an MBA or to make it on Broadway or to live here. God brought you here. It's his plan. That's why you're here. Because what God was saying, no, if we live out the story of the kingdom of God in Babylon, your children and your grandchildren, pretty soon the Babylonians will become, and they'll sing the songs of God. That is God's plan. He used, unwittingly, Nebuchadnezzar to bring the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. And you see, do you see now the connection between last week and this week? Last week I was saying that it's a long obedience in the same direction. You don't change personally like that. You know, Angela Duckworth in Grit, remember what she said? We prefer the mysterious to the mundane. We just assume that Roger Federer just showed up one day with that backhand. And that's just who he is. And we just said, well, I wish I could do that. No, thousands of hours and thousands of backhands. Nobody wants to admit that. We want the mysterious. We don't want the mundane. Most of the Christian life is lived out in the glorious mundanity of obedience. Year after year after year after year after year, stay in Babylon. And over time, the culture will change. I remember taking a tour of a mansion on Fifth Avenue years ago, and part of what was built was this beautiful hall inside this guy's home. It's huge. And it was because he brought artists there. He brought opera singers. He brought string quartets. And the reason that he did that was because he was Jewish. And in the early part of the 20th century, if you were Jewish, you were not allowed to go to the Met. You couldn't go to the Philharmonic because of anti-Semitism. 100 years later, it has been completely reversed. Why? Because the Jewish community, our beautiful neighbors here on the Upper West Side and throughout the city, stayed. They settled here. They got married. They raised their children. They loved the city. They invested in the institutions of the city. And over time, it completely transformed the city. That is how it works. That's sociology. And that's what God is saying. It's not mystery. It's the mundanity of saying, I'm going to stay. And this has always been the strategy of God. If you read the New Testament, James and Peter in their letters say, a Christian is someone who is an alien, who's an exile. An exile. A different kind of exile than the one here. Someone who's a resident alien. That's what the Bible says you are if you're a Christian. You're a resident alien. Now let's just get practical. What does that mean? If you've been called to settle somewhere. A resident means that you plant roots here. That you make this your home. See, there's a real tendency in a place like New York City, what? To treat it like an Airbnb, right? You just come here for a few years and you're enjoying the playground and the theme park that is New York City and all the restaurants and all the great things and you're padding your resume and that's great. Nothing wrong with those kind of things. But then you decide what? Now it's really time to settle down. Now it's really time to make roots. And so you move. And you get the backyard and you get more bang for your buck. But you leave. And then you say, now I'm going to settle down. Now I'm going to plant roots. And God says, no. This is your home. Plant roots here. This is the place you're supposed to live. You're supposed to be a resident in a place in which you're a social, cultural, and religious minority. Because that's the strategy. And it's hard. It's uncomfortable. But that's how change happens. And look, if you just look at the forces at work in the world today, there was a study a couple years ago at Harvard that said 5 million people every 4 years are moving into cities around the world. The city is becoming increasingly urban. There was another study that showed between the years 2010 and 2030, 1 million people, the incremental growth of New York City is going to be 1 million people, which is the size of Charlotte, North Carolina. I was there this summer. I love Charlotte. There's a church on every corner. There are churches everywhere in Charlotte, North Carolina. Do you think we're going to have as many churches in New York City over the next 20 years as there are in North Carolina? No. It means that people are moving into cities faster than Christians are willing to stay here. But God is bringing people together in cities from all different backgrounds of life. And there's an unprecedented opportunity, just like they had in Babylon, to settle down and share the good news. That's where we are. So if you're a Christian, what is the priority of your life? Why are you here? Why are you becoming the person you're becoming? It doesn't mean that everybody needs to stay in New York City, but you need to process your life through this because that's who you are. You're a resident alien. And the alien part means you just can't assimilate, right? It means that there's a sense in which a Christian is supposed to live an alternative lifestyle. That when it comes to money, sex, and power, and those kinds of things, that a Christian lives differently, doesn't assimilate into the culture of the world. And that's really hard, and we're going to talk about that next week when we talk about worship. You see, Christians, the whole point of worship, for example, is, I think Drew mentioned this at the beginning of the service, it isn't an escape from reality, right? You don't spend an hour and 15 minutes a week just to get away from reality. This is reality. This is the invisible becoming visible. This is the future. To sing and to remember that the last will be first and you find your life by losing it and you love your enemies. That's reality. That's ultimate reality because that is who God is. And so worship gives you new eyes to imagine a world that is different. And that you live it out so that over time, more and more people begin to see that and they want it because we all know this isn't our home. See? You live an alternative lifestyle that represents ultimate reality, and more people want that because they know it's not enough. Whatever it is they've got, it's not enough. I was listening this week to, you can see I'm on a kick because I mentioned this last week, the TED Radio Hour, the NPR, and there was one on design, and it was an interview with Tony Fadell. Some of you may know who he is. He basically helped Steve Jobs create and design the iPod back in 2001 or something like that. And he was, you know, I love guys like this. It sounded like he was just had an IV of Red Bull. Like he's just talking so fast. He was just so excited about life, and he was talking about design. And he was talking about what it means to be a great designer. And he says he's thought about it a lot. I think he's written a book about it. And he says, one of the keys of being a great designer is you have to stay frustrated with life. You have to stay impatient with life, right? Because he says, everything you see in the world, somebody made it. Unless it's a rock or grass or everything you have, somebody said, this isn't right. Let's build it out. Let's create culture. Let's make things easier. That's what a designer does. You're not comfortable with the way things are. And he was talking about those little stickers on fruit. You know, that somebody had the brilliant idea, and it was a brilliant idea, to put that sticker on that apple because now you can just check it out so much faster. That's technology, right? It's got the barcode. But he says, then you get home, and I was doing this yesterday with an apple, and it's like, ugh. And this perfectly good apple now has your dirty fingernails dug into it, and you can't get to it, and there's a little piece left. And he says, but over time, what do? You just, by the 10th time, you don't even notice it. You just accept it for the way it is. He says, designers never accept things for the way they are. Somebody, he says, someday is going to figure that out because this is not the way that fruit is supposed to be, right? A Christian says this is not the way the world is supposed to be. And you never are satisfied with it. And you're frustrated, but you're also, he says, you have to be optimistic. He quotes Picasso, every child is an artist. The problem is how to remain an artist once we grow up. Every child is an artist. But Picasso says the problem, how do you remain an artist when you grow up? You see things with exciting eyes. There was just this today, I saw in the New York Times, there was an article called Ode to Acts of Kindness in the New York City Subway. It was a photojournalist that did this, and it was this beautiful, you get to see it online, shot of a child looking at this window of a subway. It's incredible. This is the caption. Children don't care who's next to a window in the subway. They'll just jump on a stranger's lap to look out. And then he's describing her. She's probably on the subway every single day, but it never gets old. That's the eyes of a child. See, a Christian says, you know, I'm frustrated with the world, but I have to see it with new eyes. There's a new creation that is coming. And I'm here to do it, despite the fact that I may be in the minority position. See, we so easily become numb to the world. That's not that bad. You go home every night and you just wonder. You're surprised, right? If the first story isn't that somebody's been murdered. And you just watch it. But the Bible says, everybody in the world is fearfully and wonderfully made. There should be no death. There should be no murder. Or, you know, what if we live with PIN numbers on your ATM, right? Or locks on your doors. What if you didn't have a PIN number? Everybody in New York City had the same PIN number, and all you had to do is type in your last name, right? So anybody had access to your money all the time. You think that's crazy. But what does the Bible say? We did it last week. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold their property and possessions to give anyone who had a need. So I would just trust that if you needed my money, you just type in my name and take $200 out. Take $500. Take it. If you need it, I trust you. But no, we have security upon our security. Or we walk past homeless people every day. Or you can't go take a walk in Central Park at night because you're afraid. What does the Bible say? Everyone will sit under their own fig tree, their own vine, and no one will make them afraid. That is the way the world is supposed to be. And you know it. And if you're a Christian, You're supposed to make that happen in the world. Jesus is coming in on Palm Sunday to a party for him, and everybody is celebrating. And what does he do? He weeps. Because he says what? Luke 19, if only you had known on this day what would bring you peace, but it is hidden from your eyes. Christians are to weep, weep, weep over the city. But you know, it's not been hidden from your eyes anymore. You know what will bring them peace. Stay frustrated and stay optimistic. So how do you do that? Quickly, pray. Pray for the peace and prosperity of the city. See that? You know, one of the best things you can do, we live in this age where there's just such a lack of intolerance, such a lack of tolerance, and there's a lack of civility, and everybody's your enemy. There was a book that came out called It's Even Worse Than It Looks by Thomas Mann and Norman Ornstein. He goes, what I really wanted to emphasize, especially with this book, is that we've been moved from partisanship to tribalism. You can be a strong partisan and view people from the other side of the aisle as worthy adversaries, and that's partisanship. But if you view people on the other side as evil and trying to destroy your way of life, and that they're the enemy, that's tribalism. That's where we are. And Christians are pretty bad at this, right? We drop all kinds of stuff on social media. But this is unprecedented. This is the only place in the Old Testament where you're supposed to pray for your enemies. These are people who have conquered you. So that how many of us, when we feel like we've been attacked or that we're being undermined, the first thing that the Bible says you're supposed to do is drop to your knees and pray. Pray for that person. Pray for that situation. Pray for it, because you know, if you're bitter towards somebody, if you're self-righteous towards somebody, you can't stay bitter or self-righteous if you're praying for them. It will work on your heart and it will change them. Prayer is powerful. One of my favorite quotes on prayer is from Eugene Peterson. Prayer is political action. Far more of our nation's life is shaped by prayer than it is by legislation. It is a sustained and intricate act of patriotism in the largest sense of the word. Far more precise and loving and preserving than any patriotism served up in slogans. The single most important action contributing to whatever health and strength there is in our country is in prayer. Pray, pray, pray. This is one of the most powerful things that you can do if you're a Christian, is to pray, particularly for those who disagree with you. You work your jobs, right? Notice how, you know, you plant gardens, you eat what they produce, that Christians are supposed to work in a distinct way. When it says in verse 7, you are supposed to also seek the prosperity of the city, it means that you work in such a way that doesn't just benefit you, but it benefits the whole city. So you do it with integrity, you do it with compassion, and you do it with justice. It's not, your bottom line is not just your bottom line. So think through the implications of your work, right? And that's why we have the Center for Faith and Work, to help you do that. And then you just seek the peace and purity of the city through serving the poor. And that's Hope for New York and any other kind of way that you see people in your neighborhood. Gregory is the name of the man who sits between 83rd and 86th, who's homeless. Get to know the people in your neighborhood and their names. Sit down with them. Because that will change the city. It's Christians living out, praying for their enemies, loving their enemies, serving the poor, doing work differently, doing sex, money, and power differently. That's how it happens. That's the change in culture. So that's the call. Lastly, how do we do that? Those are the plans. And this is, because this is hard, how do you actually live out that way? You know, in your personal life, we talked about this last week, it's like two steps forward and three steps back. And then culturally, it's the same way. You feel like you're swimming upstream, that you're drifting further and further from Eden. And the Jewish community had the same problem. If you go back and read Psalm 37, they wrote this, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Jerusalem. Because there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. And they said, sing us one of the songs of Jerusalem. But how can we sing the songs of the Lord while we're in a foreign land? See, it sounds great on a Sunday, but tomorrow morning, how do you sing the songs of the Lord by the rivers of Manhattan? It's so hard. You know, and Julian Barnes in that book quotes, he says, The reason he can't believe in Christianity, he says, the Christian religion has lasted because it is a beautiful lie. A tragedy with a happy ending. It's lasted because it has the powerful myth of a tragedy with a happy ending. It's too good to be true, in other words. But if you're a Christian, you know that it is true. And that just like in Nebuchadnezzar, right, that where God used unwittingly Nebuchadnezzar to accomplish his means to an end. What happened in the life of Jesus? It looks like a tragedy, just another naive martyr who died a tragic death at the hand of his tormentors. Judas, Pilate, the cross. And that was just the end of hope, the end of love, right? But what did God do? It was God's will to crush him. Isaiah 53. It was all part of the plan. It was always part of the plan. It wasn't a tragedy. It was God's plan to crush Jesus so that you could have peace and justice and beauty that will last forever. That is the power of Christianity. Not that it's a myth, but that it is true. That is how you sing songs of joy by the rivers of Manhattan. You have to go back again and again and again to the gospel. And this is your homework, right, for the week, is go back to that tragic weekend of Jesus' death and resurrection and listen to the last words of Jesus at the end of the old creation and listen to the first words of Jesus at the beginning of the new creation. Because the last words of the old creation is what? It is finished. It is finished. That sounds tragic. But what does it mean? It means I have paid it all. I have forgiven you. I've taken the full brunt of the wrath and justice of God. And it is as if I have written paid in full across the cosmos. You're forgiven. This is not a tragedy. This is a triumph. This is not a defeat. This is a victory. It's finished. You're free. Paul writes, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. How did he make you alive? How did he bring you back to life? How did he bring you home? He forgave us all our sins which condemned us, nailing them to the cross and having disarmed the powers and the authorities. Listen, he made a public spectacle of them. He made a public spectacle of Pilate and Judas and the cross, triumphing over them on the cross. It's finished. You're forgiven. You're free. Those are the last words of the old creation. And the first words of the new creation, Jesus shows up. John tells us, on the evening of that first day of the week when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear, right? How do we sing songs of joy in the land of Jerusalem when Pilate's on the loose? Jesus came and stood among them and said what? Peace. Peace be with you. Shalom. That's the word he uses. I'm alive. Look at my hands. These scars are indication of my love for you. I'm alive. Peace. What is the resurrection? It is the invasion of the future into the present. You are home, Jesus says. I've come to make my home with you. Everything else now is epilogue. And over time, we are going to get closer and closer and closer and closer to the New Jerusalem. And you're going to live it out. So if you take those two words, it is finished, and peace, and you know that you are forgiven and that you are home, you will be able to sing songs of joy by the rivers of Manhattan. And more people will sing with you. Let's pray. Father, there's so much more here to unpack. I pray that you would help in the groups this week, through community groups and just conversations, to not just meditate on these words, but to live out of them, and to know that you have called us to make the world more and more and more like the home that you initially created it to be. Thank you for that privilege. Give us the strength to do it, and do it all for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.